Let's read God's word together, Genesis chapter 17. This is page 16 of the church Bibles. And if you don't bring your own Bible to church, that's absolutely fine. But let me encourage you, if that is the case, always to pick up a Bible on your way in, because it is always good to have God's word in front of us. You need to be checking me out as I speak. But let's read together Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And then God said to Abraham, As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God also said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations, kings of peoples who come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. And then God said, Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord. In August 1998, there were a series of disasters, both natural and man-made. The US embassies in Tanzania and Kenya were bombed. The Second Congo War began. The Yangtze River flooded in China. And I came to Reading to start work at Kennet Valley. That is 13 years ago. 13 years. Back then, I was idealistic, full of energy, young. And now I'm thinking that 13 years is a long old time. 13 years. Well, 13 years has actually also passed between last Sunday and this. Roy looked at chapter 16 last Sunday. Then Abraham was 86. Now he is 99. 13 years. We saw back then how Sarai and Abraham schemed their way to try and find a way of fulfilling God's promise of a son. That involved Sarai's servant girl Hagar, and produced Ishmael, of course. 13 years on. 13 years when Ishmael has grown up. 13 years of tension and strife within the household, undoubtedly, as those dynamics were obviously there. 13 years during which time Abraham probably thought that the fulfillment of those promises would come through Ishmael somehow. 13 years. But now God appears to him again. And he reminds him of his commitment to him, his covenant, his agreement, and the promises that go with the covenant. But as he does so, he says very clearly, no, it's not through Ishmael that these promises will be fulfilled. There's something more to come. Sarai will have a son. And Abraham laughed. Well, we haven't got time to explore this chapter in all its detail today. On these August Sundays, our time is shorter. And so we're just going to pick out the headlines, as it were. But here we have the promise reaffirmed to Abraham. And the promise here is perhaps more fully expanded than before. It is linked to creation, as the Lord promises to make Abraham fruitful. That echoes that command given to Adam in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply. Here we see that working it out in God's plan becomes a royal promise here, doesn't it? There's a promise of kings to come from you, says the Lord. It's an eternal promise. The covenant is everlasting. That phrase crops up again and again. The land will be an everlasting possession. And that land of Canaan, given as an everlasting possession, that's a subject, isn't it, that we haven't had time to touch on yet in our studies, and we will do at some point, how that is fulfilled and filled full through the coming of Jesus and into the New Testament. But we haven't got time for that today. But when God changes Abraham's name to Abraham, the exalted father becomes the exalted father of multitudes or many nations. And so this promise becomes wider than Abraham must even have imagined. The father of many nations. So it broadens out. And all these promises are wrapped up in what is called the covenant. Now, the covenant just means agreement, treaty, basically. The covenant here is the commitment that God has entered into with Abraham. His commitment to Abraham. The covenant is not just a set of promises. It involves promises, but it is not just a set of promises. The heart of the covenant is found as the Lord's speech reaches its climax at the end of verse 8 there. I will give, it talks about giving the land as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. That is actually the heart of the covenant. And that is an astounding statement, isn't it? This is the one who created everything. This is the one who is greater than the universe. This is the one who is self-sufficient and independent. The one who is holy and completely good and just and righteous. The one who has made us all. The one who has seen us all rebel against him, including Abraham and his descendants. That this one should commit himself to this man and his people and say, I will be their God. That is breathtaking, isn't it? That God is prepared to be known by them, to identify himself with them. That is not only breathtaking, it's a bit shocking, actually, that God should deign to do that. And the writer to the Hebrews noted this when writing about Abraham's faith in the Hebrews 11 and the faith of all those other heroes there. We read that therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, because they're hanging on to his promises. They're looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises. They're looking forward to the city with foundations and so on. God is not ashamed to be called their God. We sometimes sing, don't we? I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. I don't know if we ever sing that here. I remember singing, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. That's something to sing that, isn't it? But that just pales into insignificance. What a ridiculous thing to us even think about being ashamed of him when he is not ashamed of us to be called our God. Isn't that astounding? Just think of how we let him down. Just think of our cold-heartedness, our lukewarmness, our grumbling moaningness, and all the ways we slip up. He is not ashamed to be called our God. That is amazing. That's the heart of the covenant. But let's back up a bit. Let's go back to the first two verses, which we're going to concentrate on more than the others this morning, probably. God confirms his covenant commitment to Abraham. He appears to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. The English Standard Version translates it like this. I am God Almighty, walk before me. Missed out the before there. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. That more accurately reflects the Hebrew there. How do you respond to that thought? Walk before me and be blameless. Well, Lord, it's a big ask, isn't it? Be blameless? Is the Lord saying, okay, Abraham, you walk before me and be blameless, and then I'll give you these things I've promised you? Because if so, that's an impossible demand, isn't it? How can Abraham do that? Well, actually, the whole context of the ongoing story tells us that's not the case, doesn't it? It was the Lord who chose Abraham. He took the initiative. He committed himself to Abraham. That's what we've seen so far in the story. And now the Lord says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I am El Shaddai. It's a debate about its exact meaning of El Shaddai. The God who is sufficient, maybe. I am the God who is sufficient. When we look at the context in which this phrase is used in the Old Testament, it seems to be used to express God's might when compared with man's frailty. Well, that seems quite appropriate here, doesn't it? Or when God's people are needing reassurance of his strength. Well, that seems appropriate too. I am Lord, the Lord God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. What the Lord seems to be saying is this. I am the Lord. I am the all-sufficient God. I am the one who gives you everything you need. I am the one who gives you the power and resources to live. And now you walk before me and be blameless. It is because of God's commitment to Abraham that God can look for this response from Abraham. That's how it works. That's how it always works between the Lord and his covenant people. He commits himself to us and then he urges a response from us. He is all we need to enable us to walk before him. And so, as Derek Kidner notes, this isn't a bargain. God isn't bargaining with Abraham here. You know, if you walk blameless before me, then I will confirm my covenant with you. This is the relationship in which God can give us all we need. When we walk before him, then he is all sufficient to enable us to be blameless. Walking before him is not what God gets out of the bargain. That is the dynamic in which he is able to give. That is the point. That is the relationship in which he is able to give and to uphold his covenant promises. To fulfill those promises. If we don't walk before him, after all, if we run away from him, which is the opposite of walking before him, I guess, then his blessing, his promises, they can never be given, can they? They can never be fulfilled. Because after all, the greatest blessing is God himself. I will be their God. That's the greatest thing. And if we're not walking before him, then how can we possibly enjoy that greatest blessing? Well, this is the way God related to Abraham. It's the way he relates to us today. And that is so because the promises of the covenant are brought to fulfillment in Abraham's great descendant, Jesus the Christ. Because God, the all-sufficient one, has provided all we need to be blameless in Jesus. He's laid down the once-forever sacrifice. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, as the writer of the Hebrew says, he has brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. His death pays our debt. His righteousness, his blamelessness becomes ours as we respond to the call of God, just as Abraham did by faith. And when we walk before him, then he gives us the resources we need to choose not to go our own way, but to say no to sin and to walk blamelessly before him. That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? It is precisely this. It is all about God's grace and commitment to us. It requires a response, but the grace comes first. Grace and response. That's the way it always is. God doesn't say to us, okay, I've got something really great here for you, but first of all, you have to jump through this hoop. Or you have to clear the bar at this level just to see that you're of a certain standard. And then you can have all I promise you. He doesn't do that, does he? And it is so good that he does that because we could never do it. We could never clear the bar. We can never jump through all the hoops. But the Lord doesn't require us to before he gives us his grace. The glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God comes to us as we are dead in our trespasses and sins. He takes the initiative and he says, through the life and death and resurrection of my son Jesus, I provide you with all you need, and it is sufficient. El Shaddai. The God who is sufficient for you. Now trust me. Respond with faith and commit yourself to walking before me, and I will clothe you with Jesus' blamelessness. And what's more, I will endow you with my power, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit of Jesus, who truly gives you the power to walk before me in a righteous way, without blame, who enables you to say no to sin and yes to holiness. He gives us what we need. And in that context of ongoing relationship, God says, I will fulfill all the promises of the eternal covenant in you. Now, of course, Abraham couldn't see all of that, could he? He couldn't see how Jesus was going to come and do what he did. But the kernel of the relationship is essentially the same for him as it is for us. It's him responding to the grace of God as revealed in his word, stepping out in faith, believing what God says, and walking before him. That's what God calls us to do too. You know, it's a wonderful thing that God in his grace doesn't put us on trial. Have you ever been on trial for something? You know, sometimes you hear people say, don't you? Oh, you remember so-and-so? You know so-and-so over there? Well, you know, he used to be a great footballer in his day. He's an amazing footballer. He had a trial for Halifax Town. Someone like that. Perhaps you've had a trial. Perhaps you've had a county trial for some sport or other. Maybe you've had a trial for Manchester United. I don't know. Who knows what secrets are hidden away? But that's what happens, isn't it? You get put on trial and you get assessed and you see whether you come up to the mark. Or you have a run out to see what potential is there. What can happen to you? You know, that's not God's way. That's not God's way. Imagine, if you're a gardener, I'm not a gardener, but imagine going to the garden centre and looking down the rows of trees, you think, well, these are no good, they're too small. I need a bigger tree. I need a tree with fruit. I'm going to go to the orchard. I'm going to find a tree with fruit. That's the tree I'm going to get because I know that tree can produce fruit. And I'm going to transplant that big tree into my garden because I know it can do the business. It's not how it works with gardening, is it? I don't think so, anyway. My understanding is that you buy, if you're buying it or you nurture it or wherever you do, the small sapling, don't you? And you plant that.
and you nurture it. You plant it in the right soil and you feed and nurture it and all the rest of it. You don't know at that point what it's going to do. But with your nurturing, it produces fruit. God doesn't put us on trial. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't say to us, look, show me what you can do and I'll let you know whether you make the side or not. He says, come to me. He comes to us. He takes the initiative. And he plants us in his soil. And he feeds us. And he causes us to grow. And sometimes our fruit production is not very good. But the Lord is patient with us. But he chooses us as a seed and he plants and nurtures us so that we too will bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Got to move on. Time is going very quickly. And so then in verses 9 to 14, God institutes this great sign of the covenant, circumcision. This was practiced widely in the nations around. It wasn't something that was unique to Israel. It was practiced as a rite of passage into adulthood or preparation for marriage. What does seem to be different here is that this was to be practiced as a sign of entry into the covenant community, to happen on the eighth day. A male child is 8 days old, they're to be circumcised. Maybe that is to stress that this is God's initiative. The child can do nothing, has done nothing at that point to earn a right to a place in the community. It's God's grace. Maybe that's why it's done at that point. Why circumcision? Well, it's quite difficult to say, really. The writer here, the speeches here, the words here play on the verb to cut. It's very interesting. When we read in the Bible that a treaty or a covenant is made, actually, the word used is to cut. A covenant is said to be cut, presumably because a record of the agreement used to be cut into stone so that it was recorded in that, carved into a stone tablet. Back in chapter 15, which Richard dealt with a few weeks back, Abraham, you may remember, cut the animals in two, and the Lord, the brazier and the torch, passed between the halves of the two. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. Literally, the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham. It would be great if that beeping could go away, if that's at all possible, please. So the sign of the covenant is cut into the flesh. That's what happens with circumcision. There's a cut made in the flesh. And it's a reminder of the cutting of the covenant. It's a permanent reminder to God's people of his commitment and their response. And if they don't respond, they will be cut off from God's people. That word is used again in verse 14. So, in circumcision, it's the organ of reproduction that is cut. The source of the fulfillment of the promise, isn't it? Abraham is to have a son. Have a child. But it's also the source of Abraham's sinful attempt to provide the solution, isn't it? Through Hagar, who simply, rather than producing the fulfillment of the promise, produced another threat to the promise. And so we see something of why that symbol was appropriate there. But as with all signs, as with all symbols, there is a danger that God's people start to rely more on the sign itself than on the thing to which the sign points. And so it was that for many Jews, circumcision became the thing itself that guaranteed salvation, inclusion into the covenant community, rather than a sign pointing to what God had done, and part of the response of faith to that. We have signs of the covenant too, don't we? We have signs of the new covenant in Christ's blood. We have communion. We have baptism, which is a sign of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. They are physical, tangible signs that God, in his deep understanding of human nature, knows that having a sign helps us, gives us strength to our faith. It helps to galvanize our response to his grace. And that's right, they do that, don't they? But they only operate as such when there is faith present. When you do these things without faith, they don't do anything. They don't act in any way at all. They just become superstitions. Believers who practice infant baptism see a clear parallel between infant baptism and circumcision, signifying that as believing parents bring their children up in God's ways, then the children are included within the community of faith until such time as through unbelief they opt out. If they do that, those who hold to believers' baptism see things slightly differently, of course. No time today to consider those arguments. But it's an interesting debate, and if you're interested in that, considering that, the difference between the debate between infant and believers' baptism from a thoroughly biblical perspective, I can recommend a couple of excellent books to you to help you look at the two sides of that argument. But you see, the importance of signs for us too, that they help us to earth our faith. They give us a point of response to God's grace. But we can't leave the subject of circumcision without saying something about how it plays out in the New Testament. You know, some Jewish believers taught that when Gentiles turned to Jesus, came to Christ, that they taught that they too should be circumcised to show their identity with the covenant community. But Paul is very clear. He says, the sign of the covenant is not circumcision. It is faith in Christ. And if we add anything on top of that, then we take away from the gospel. And so Paul writes in Philippians 3, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. He's talking about these people who wanted everyone to be circumcised, Jew and Gentile. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. You see, circumcision was supposed to be a response of faith, reliance on God, not in Abraham's ability to work things out for himself and his descendants. But the sign itself became something that people put their confidence in, putting their confidence in the flesh. If you rely on external marks, then you miss the point of the gospel and you ultimately miss God's saving grace. This then is the great mark of the covenant for us, that we worship by the Spirit of God. And you know, actually, it was always thus. Even in the Old Testament, again and again, Israel are challenged to circumcise their hearts. We see that in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. They're challenged to get their hearts in a right attitude of faith and dependence on God, rather than proudly relying on their privileged status as children of Abraham. See, that's always the danger, that we're going to rely, always tempted to put our confidence in the flesh, in things other than faith in Jesus. What might those things look like? Well, for some people, maybe. We've grown up hearing the gospel at an early age. We've grown up in a good Christian family. And that becomes the things we rely on. We assume that because of that, we're going to be fine. Maybe the fact that we're always in church. We've always been to church. And we're always in church. Maybe that's what we're relying on. Or that we're really quite respectable. That we always say our prayers. That we don't drink, smoke, or swear. Maybe. I'm pretty good compared to other people. But if we say that, that just shows that we are putting our confidence in the flesh ourselves, not on what Jesus has done for us. We need to put our trust in Jesus. And friends, we need to go on putting our trust in Jesus, don't we? Those of us who can look back to a time when we were saved years and years and years ago, it doesn't stop, does it? That's our daily commitment to go on putting our trust in Jesus and not ourselves. It's no good us pointing back to a prayer we prayed when we were younger if we're not daily walking before God. That's what Abraham is called to do. Walk before me. It's not a point in time, it's an ongoing journey. Walk before me. That's the context of the covenant promises being worked out. Jesus is our blamelessness. Let's worship him for that. Let's worship him by the Spirit. Because it is by the Spirit of God that our hearts are circumcised. We are given new hearts. Hearts that can choose to do God's will. Hearts that have the option of not doing sin. And so reveling in the reality that he is not ashamed to be called our God. And walk before him. Let's do that. Should we do that? Let's do that. Let's do that starting today and carrying on, walking before him for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your commitment to Abraham. We thank you for how that works out in your commitment to us through your son Jesus. There are lots of things we don't understand about the continuity between Abraham's days and the rest of the Old Testament and our time today. But this we can grasp, that through the seed of Abraham, through Jesus, these promises become our promises. This heritage becomes our heritage. The God of Abraham is our God. And we praise you for that. But Father, that's not because of anything in us. It's because of your son, Jesus. And we pray, want to pray for those of us here who have not yet put their trust in Jesus. Lord, work in their hearts. Galvanize that step of faith in them. And for those of us who have, who would say, yes, we have done that. Lord, work in our hearts and galvanize that step of faith in us that takes that step every single day of going on walking before you, calling on your resources and living holy lives, knowing that Jesus is our blamelessness, and we revel in that. We praise you, Lord. Amen.